Turn to Luke 18, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and read from verse number 9. Moving on to another parable, the next one here right in this chapter. And we want to read it together, a very well-known portion and a well-known parable, the publican and the Pharisee. And we trust today as we read it now, and then afterwards we come to the message that it presents to us, that the Lord will indeed speak to our hearts. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to all of our hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please, before the Lord. Let's seek His face. Father in heaven, we pray that in our time now, as we come to the Word of God, Thou wilt draw near unto us. We pray for that gracious enablement of the Holy Spirit. We pray that His power and His presence will be felt and known, and that every heart will be touched in this gathering. Lord, open up the book to us. Show us wondrous things out of Thy law. Rivet our hearts upon Thy truth this day. Bless us, O God, we pray, as we continue on before Thee now, and we shall give Thee the glory and the praise in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And in the verse 13, we have these words from our Lord Jesus Christ, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, between this parable and the one that precedes it in this chapter, on which we have been focusing in recent Sunday mornings, there's a very clear connection. And the connection has to do with the subject of prayer. In the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, the Lord gives us instruction on the issue of the necessity of praying persistently. And in this parable that we have read today, we have the Lord dealing with the matter of approaching God in prayer with the right attitude, with the right frame of mind. The first parable therefore encourages us to pray and not faint. The second parable in this chapter is a powerful lesson, powerful means of instruction to the people of God on this matter of coming before the Lord in an acceptable manner. Now, the focus of the parable with regard to prayer is in verse 10, where it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Right there, we have a detail that gives us the record of something that would have been happening in Jerusalem every day and all the time. This would have been a scene that would have been noticed constantly there in the city, in the precincts of the temple, when there would have been men going up to seek the face of God at various times during any given day. Two men, we're told, went up into the temple to pray. As you think about these words, there are various thoughts that pertain to prayer. There is, for example, the place of prayer, that is, the temple in Jerusalem, the place that is referred to in both the Old and New Testaments as the house of prayer, because the temple was erected as the center of worship for Israel. And one of the chief features of that worship was the matter of going to the temple, not only with their sacrifices, but to engage in prayer at various times. And there can be no true worship of the Lord, of course, unless there is involved in that this drawing near to God to seek Him. God has appointed that His house will be a place of prayer, and the very purpose of the temple in that sense is a reminder to us that we are to come to God's house, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for the purpose of laying hold on God and seeking His face and pouring out our hearts before Him. There is a place of prayer. These words remind us of that very simple but very important truth. There is also, in connection with the temple worship, the matter of the period for prayer. Because there was a certain time appointed when Israelites would have come before the Lord to seek Him in prayer. Throughout the Scriptures, it will be found that there were a number of times in any given day when there were gatherings in the Lord's house. We read about it in Luke chapter 1, when it would be, we would believe in the morning of the day, the congregation assembled there, and Zacharias the high priest is in the holy place offering incense, and the whole congregation are out in the outer court and they are praying. There obviously was a set time coinciding with the offering up of the incense when the congregation gathered to seek the face of the Lord. So there is evidence in Scripture of a period especially set aside for seeking God in prayer. We read about the hour of prayer in Acts chapter 3 verse 1. It's very particular language. It says there, again, two men, this time Peter and John, going up to the temple to pray, we are told, at the hour of prayer. That's very definite language. In other words, there was a certain hour, and we're actually told what it was. It was the ninth hour when these two men went up to God's house, and undoubtedly others as well, teaching you and me today that there must be order and discipline with regard to prayer, that we should give ourselves to prayer in a regular and in a consistent manner. The period of prayer is set in Scripture when the congregation comes to seek the face of the Lord. And we should cherish that. We should guard that. We should endeavor with all our being that we will be in the house of God at the hour of prayer to lay hold upon the throne of heavenly grace. It is an hour, it's a point, it's a period of time that is sadly neglected by many of those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it ought not so to be. God's people should gather in the place of prayer, at the hour of prayer, to lay hold upon the throne of grace. But, as already noted, this parable affords us a particular lesson that we need to notice, and that is coming before the Lord with the right attitude. A truth that is spelled out in the preface to the parable in verse 9. It says right there, He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The writer Luke tells us here the reason why the Lord delivered this parable. Therefore we have at the very outset, before the parable begins, a clear indication of what it's all about. The reason for it, the purpose of our Lord bringing us this marvelous parable. It's for the purpose of exposing and denouncing the sin of self-righteousness. Now man is naturally self-righteous. It is a dreadful result of the fall. It's a malady that does affect the entire human race. Among men of all classes, from the highest to the lowest, Men think more highly of themselves than they ought to do. That is true, of course, in many ways. It's not only spiritually or religiously a fact, but in many, many ways men think far more highly of themselves than they ought to do. They openly flatter themselves with the idea, with the notion that they are superior, that they have got something maybe that other people don't have, and that can also be very true in the spiritual realm, as you find right here. Self-righteousness, therefore, is found throughout the entire race of men, and it's certainly found in the area of spiritual things. It's found in the matter of religion. You want to put it as simply and plainly as that. And of course, there's a reason why people are self-righteous, why they preen themselves, why they come into God's house and may even have the thought in their minds that they are better than others. And that's how this man thought. And the reason is this, they compare themselves with other people. They use a very false and faulty standard. That's what the Pharisee did. You see it in his own words. He compared himself with other men. He measured himself alongside them. That was the standard. That was the criterion that he used as he judged himself. He judged himself in the light of what he saw in others. And therefore he concluded that just because he was not like them in certain ways, therefore, God must have been wonderfully pleased with him. And he must have been one of the most deserving men on the face of the earth. That's how he felt. Because he looked at himself in the light of other people. He used a faulty standard. And therefore he concluded that he was right with God. That he was already a justified man, a righteous man, and could come before the Lord, as he does right here, although it's all mockery, it's all empty, it's all vain, but come before the Lord openly in the temple of God and parade himself as someone who is so virtuous and so holy and so righteous, when all the time he was a sinful wretch before the God of heaven. You know, there's only one cure for self-righteousness, and that is to gain a true knowledge of ourselves before the Lord, which is the point made in this parable, in the part of the parable especially that focuses on the publican. I read again with you verse 13, and in that verse you see the evidence of a man, this publican, who had come to see his heart, who had come to see his life, and his true condition before God in contradistinction from the Pharisee who did not know himself at all. You see, the publican saw himself as he really was. And because he saw himself as he really was, there wasn't an ounce of self-righteousness in him. Not one. You read the words concerning this man, and you read what the Lord said of him, as we will see a little later on by the help of the Lord. And you will discover that in the publican, there was no self-righteousness at all. Now, I don't know what it may have been like prior to this. Because even though he was a publican, and they were wicked and sinful people, like Zacchaeus in the next chapter of the Gospel of Luke, yet many of them themselves were very self-righteous men. You know, even the most wicked man can be self-righteous. I mean openly wicked. A man who is a drunkard, an adulterer, an extortioner, the very ones the Pharisee mentions right here, can be examples of the most self-righteous because they try to cover up the vilest of their sins with a parade of religion. Didn't the woman at the well do that? When the Lord tackled her about her state and her sin and he began to expose it, and he told her that you've had five husbands, and the one you have now, the man you're living with, is not your husband. What was her response? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She immediately got on to religion because she was self-righteous in her own heart. Though outwardly she was immoral and she was wicked, in her heart she was self-righteous. She didn't know her heart. She didn't see her heart until the Lord exposed it to her. And therefore, that is the only cure for self-righteousness, when God shows men and women their hearts. And the great lesson is that once we see what is in our hearts, once we see what the requirements of a holy God are, then self-righteousness is going to die. And I tell you today, this is a lesson for saints and sinners, as we use that term. Because very often God's people, we ourselves have got hearts in which there is an awful amount and degree of self-righteousness. And we can sit even in God's house and attend the means of grace. And before the Lord we say to ourselves how wonderful we are. We think about our attainments, spiritually I mean. Well, we think our attainments. And we judge ourselves in the light of them or in what may be absent, those same things absent in somebody else, and we preen ourselves, to use that word again, and we pride ourselves and we think that we have reached a level of spirituality and godliness and holiness that is really wonderful in the sight of God. And all the while, our hearts are rotting with self-righteousness. That can be very true. And very often the case in the life and in the soul of a child of God. Especially when a fellow believer falls into sin. When someone makes a mistake, call it what you will, then the hearts of professing Christians rise up in condemnation. Instead of praying, in condemnation. You know what that is? That's self-righteousness. God is showing us here today, it is a vile, it is a wicked sin. You and I need to see our hearts. We need to see ourselves as we really are. That's what this parable is all about. That's what we find when we come to look at the publican as he saw his true state before God. Now, first of all, notice his conviction. Because the publican was overwhelmed by the conviction that he was utterly unrighteous before God. And that's in contrast with the Pharisee. We have read about the Pharisee and his supposed righteousness. He felt it was all so intact. He felt in such a high degree of righteousness that the Lord was bound to reward him. You can go over those terms again. In verse 11, he stood and he prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And he mentions certain classes of people. And then he says in verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. When you study out carefully what he says, not only in verse 11, but in verse 12, you'll find that here was a man, listen carefully to me, who went farther than God even required in the ceremonial law. In the ceremonial law, God did not ask people to fast twice in the week. He did not ask them to give tithes of everything that they possessed. So here's a man who went beyond the law of God. And therefore how righteous he felt himself to be. But the sad thing is, he had no conviction of sin. He had no awareness of sin. He had no sense of a need of a perfect righteousness. He thought his own was perfect. It was so far from it. Indeed, as the Bible tells us, all that he had were filthy rags of his own supposed and so-called righteousness. Later on, as the Lord brought his verdict on the whole thing, he said concerning the publican, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And you see, the word justified in verse 14 is essentially the very same word in verse 9, where it says, or he speaks of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is, that they were just and they were accepted by God. And the Pharisee was one of those. And the reason is, he had no conviction of his sin. But here's a man, this publican, who in so many ways, and especially by the very posture that he adopted when he came into the house of God, demonstrated that his soul was awash with conviction and with concern and with a consciousness of his sin. Look at verse 13 and notice how that verse describes and defines for us this matter of the conviction that the publican felt. He felt, for example, the separation that is caused by sin. It tells us here in verse 13 that he was standing afar off. Now, he deliberately took up that position. He remained afar off. Even into the house of God, there was the large outer court. That's where the people gathered. But here's a man, and you can almost see him. And what he wants is the most remote corner. He wants to get himself away into that space where he feels no eye will see him. No man will see him. Because all he's concerned about is that God sees him. That's the point. Yes, he goes to the remote corner. He stands afar off. It's not because he concludes that God doesn't see him or won't find him down there. It's because he knows that God already sees him. He's already conscious. The eye of the Lord's on me. And therefore, he stands away afar off, deliberately, because his sin is ever before him, and he knows. And his very position demonstrates it, that he is cut off from God. That all links are severed, and he's separated, therefore, from the God of heaven. And that very term, afar off, tells us that and shows us that. And if we had a lot of time at our disposal today, we could go from verse to verse tracing that idea through Scripture of man's separation from God, demonstrated by these very words, afar off. You'll find them or terms like them and other words that are similar throughout all the Bible, because God must have men feel and know and recognize and be seized by the conviction thereof that they are separated from God. Cut off without hope. You see, sin defiles man and cuts him off from God. One of the places where you will read these words afar off is concerning the leper in various parts of Scripture. But if you just turn back one chapter to chapter 17, and look at verse 12. It says, as he entered into a certain village, Luke 17, verse 12, there met him ten men that were lepers, which stood afar off. They took up that very position. They stood afar off, lepers, under the ceremonial system, prohibited they are from any communion with other people because of their leprosy. We will not take time to go back into Leviticus 13, but sometime read that chapter along with chapter 14 and see there in way after way in which God shows by means of the dreadful disease of leprosy that man, because of a sin, can only stand afar off because he already is afar off. He's defiled and he's ruined and he's vile and he's obnoxious before God. And this man feels it and he knows it. Defiled because of his sin. Therefore he stands afar off. Do you not remember what Isaiah cried out when he saw the Lord? I say to you today, brethren and sisters, what we need, what I mean this congregation, and I mean God's people in general, what we need today in order to get a view of ourselves as we really are is first of all to get a view of the Lord, is to see Him in His holiness. And when we see the Lord's holiness, then we'll see more and more how vile we are, and the conviction of it will overwhelm us. Isaiah chapter 6. And the prophet Isaiah, what was his cry there as he looked into the heavenly temple and he heard the archangel sing, or the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 5, his cry is this: "Woe is me, for I am undone." That means cut off. "Woe is me, for I am cut off, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Do you notice it? Because he had seen the King, the Lord of hosts, then he saw himself. And there's never one without the other, and the first must be a clear apprehension of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the purity of God. Then men will see their sin. That is why it's so important for the law to be preached in our land. I mention the land. What is the greatest need of our land this very Sabbath morning? It's for the population all around us to get a view of the holiness of God. That is the greatest need. So I care not what else we may have in our land in terms of any benefit or whatever it might be. Unless our people get a sight of God, they'll never get a sight of themselves. And godless Protestantism and dark Romanism and every other false religion that exists in our province at the present time will only continue on unabated, going from strength to strength. And the people of God here today would do well to pray a certain prayer: "Lord, let me see thee. Let me see thee in thy holiness, righteousness, purity. And then I will see myself. And I'll know my own heart." Make that your prayer, brother or sister. Get before God, because I tell you right now, what we need, as I've already indicated, is this to happen in our province, but it will never happen unless it begins in the house of God and among the people of God. And I am convinced, utterly convinced, and I'm not talking about other denominations right now. Leave them alone. Let's deal with our own hearts. What we need in the free church is a return to a view of the awful holiness of God. When that happens, and only when that happens, will there be any change, will there be any semblance of progressing forward into what we need in general across the province. I feel that too many in the free church have become conditioned to the world. Slackness has come in. A willingness to entertain ideas that are downright worldly and ungodly, bringing them into our lives, into our homes, tolerating them, becoming conditioned to them. Why is this? It's because across the face of our denomination, there is a backsliding. That's the reason for it. And we need to get a view of God, of Christ, of the throne of His holiness, that we might see ourselves and see our sin and get down before God in repentance. So let me tell you something. Just as sin separates an unregenerate man from the Lord, so, and the Bible teaches this so clearly, so sin brings a separation between God and His people when they are tolerating that sin and dabbling in that sin and the ways of the world, whatever it might be. It will bring a breaking of fellowship, a severing of communion, and the church will be left cold and dead and lifeless and powerless. That's a basic teaching of God's Word. Let us not be like the Pharisee. Become Free Presbyterian Pharisees. And think we're better than other people. But come before God with brokenness. Because we need to repent of our sins. And cry to God to come among us again. And lift us up. And restore his blessing. Sin does separate because it defiles. And of course, sin damns men, and that's the ultimate form of separation from God. Turn to Luke 16 this time. Luke 16, verse 23. And here you have the rich man. Where is he? What a sad commentary you have here on the end of this man. A man who lived so well, but who lived without God. Luke 16, 23, and in hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The words again, I know that they're used in another way here, but the point is made. The rich man, this man, was afar off. Also, he saw Abraham afar off. Why? Because he was afar off. Abraham here represents heaven and all that heaven is. There is Lazarus, the poor beggar, now in glory and in bliss, resting in the bosom of Abraham. That's the sense of the language. He's in heaven. He's with the saints. He's arrived home. And the rich man who was so highly applauded and so highly esteemed and lived in such pomp and in such a rich fashion all his days. Where is he now? His own testimony is, I am tormented in this flame. And he sees heaven. And the most dreadful aspect of the lost estate of a damned soul is this. The consciousness of being separated from God forever. That's what it means. He sees Abraham afar off. Lazarus in his bosom. Separation is there. In fact, the rest of the story goes on to talk about the great gulf fixed. There's no circumventing that gulf. There's no transposing that gulf. It's fixed. It's established. What is it? Separation from God forever. And the publican, going back to Luke 18, the publican stands in the temple that day and he realizes what his sin not only is, but what his sin deserves. And he confesses and he realizes before God that his sin not only defiled him and therefore cut him off from God, so he stood afar off, but his sin was leading to his eternal damnation when he would be cut off from God forevermore. So there's a separation that this man felt to be true concerning sin. Sin's a divider. Sin's a separator. Sin never brings people together. Sin drives them apart. Sin leads to ruin. It leads to wrath. It leads to God's judgment, God's chastisement. I just take it that length because when I have shown you here about the sinner being damned, the thought there is of God's anger. Get it straight today. God will chasten his people for the sin is defiling their lives and defiling their testimonies and all the rest of it. God will chasten for that because that's what sin always brings. Do you see why you and I today need to have a clear view of our sin And you who are lost need to see your sin as you've never seen it before. The shame that's caused by sin. Notice in verse 13 that he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Separation, he stood afar off. Shame. He would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. There's a clear pointer to the fact that he was ashamed of himself and his sin. Look at Ezra chapter 9. And there you read of Ezra. And he gives us the same view. The shame that sin brings. Ezra chapter 9 verse 6. Here's a man of God praying. And he says, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens." Get it clear right now. Ezra is a man of God, and he's praying about the sin of the Lord's people, and he's so ashamed. He says, "Lord, I blush to lift up my face to thee." I want you to stop and think about that. This is literally so. Ezra's praying. He's before God. The sin of his nation has been made known to him. The sin of the church. It's a better way to put it. And he gets down to pray. He said, "Lord, I'm ashamed to lift up my face." But he also says, "Lord, I blush." My friend, that actually happened. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being down on your knees praying before God, or wherever posture it might be, before God praying, and you're so taken up with the sin that's all around you, and you see the horrid nature of it, and you see the terrible vileness of it, that you physically blush in the presence of God. Now I will say to you today very honestly, I have never had that experience. And I say that to bring home to your heart how far away we are today from what real godliness actually is. Have you ever been praying and your face blushed? It actually happened, you see. That's the point. There's Ezra down before God, and he's blushing in the presence of God. He's embarrassed. He's ashamed. I tell you, brothers and sisters, there's a level of godliness and holiness that's almost so rare it's extinct. Doesn't exist today in our church. But here is the shame of sin. You can see it in many other places throughout the scripture, but I don't have time to go to them. But the point is this: sin is a shameful thing. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Where there is conviction, then there's this sense of separation and this sense of shame. Ezekiel 36 and verse 31, the Lord says to those whom he saves, because down this marvelous chapter of Ezekiel 36, there is a tremendous description of the new birth and God taking away the stony heart, giving a heart of flesh and putting his law within the soul and all that he does when he saves the people. Verse 31, "Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Turn with me now to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. What Ezekiel says there, what God says there through Ezekiel, you'll find it here also in Romans chapter 6, verse 20. It says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." What that means is, when we were unsaved, when we were lost, there was no righteousness about us at all. That's what it means. Now look at verse 21. "What fruit had ye then in those things," to listen carefully, "whereof ye are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. There is the view of a Christian who's in touch with God. There's the view of a heart that is in communion with heaven. What kind of a heart is it? It's a heart where there is a self-loathing. It's the soul of a believer who looks back and remembers the past. Remembers what he or she used to be. Or what he or she could have been, to put it another way. Because if you were saved in a life where you never even got into these things, yet you could have been there. And that person, the true believer, as he looks at his own heart and he remembers what he was, he's ashamed. And he loathes himself. Self-loathing. It's not a work, it's not anything meritorious before God, but it is an evidence of a person who knows the Lord. And it's the evidence of a person who's going on with the Lord. Where there's true growth and grace, then this shame over sin will be there and will be very prominent in our hearts and lives. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you come to the gospel? You will find as you study the gospel, you study scripture in general, there's only one person in the Bible of whom it is ever said that he lifted up his face and he prayed. You know who that is? Jesus Christ. John 17 verse 1. He lifted up his eyes. He said, Father. In other places as well, you'll read that language. Of the Lord Jesus Christ actually lifting up his face, his eyes toward heaven. Why is that detail there? Why was Christ able to do that? And the reason is this. He had no sin over which to be ashamed. Why do we teach our children to bow their heads and close their eyes when we pray? It's to instill into their souls this factor of the need to be reverent when you approach God, because you're coming before God as a vile, guilty sinner, and you cannot look God in the face. But Jesus Christ could. You know, our Lord never bowed his head on the cross until the very moment he gave up the ghost. John 19 tells you that. It says at the very end, when his last cry went up, then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That means the Lord's head was erect. And his eyes were heavenward. This is the remarkable thing. It gives the lie to popery with its crucifixes and the Lord's head sagging down on his breast. No men and women. Our blessed Savior's head and face were lifted up. And even though he's bearing sin for others, thank God he's still not ashamed. Because he's satisfying divine justice. And only when he gives up the ghost does he bow his head. Our Savior, unashamed, accepted by God. Now here's the point of all that. You and I do well to hang our heads in shame. Go over the ground of your past. And I care not who you are, if you know your own heart, your heart will be filled with a sense of loathing. But remember this. When you're in Christ, then you can lift up your head. As Christ's head was lifted up, and his eyes were toward heaven, he acted as our representative. He paid the price for our sin, that you and I might lift up our faces and our eyes and look God in the face someday. and be able to say, my sin know the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. My sins are gone. They're covered with Christ's righteousness, covered by the blood of Calvary. Therefore, while we need to be ashamed of them, yet it's through Christ we're delivered and we're gloriously saved. The sorrow that is caused by sin, it says he smote upon his breast. With this we'll have to close. Look at it again, verse 13. He smote upon his breast. And the word in the original language indicates that he did this not once, but he did it constantly. He stood afar off, his eyes were downcast, and he stood there smiting on his chest. That very action is found a number of times in the Scriptures. It indicates godly sorrow. It indicates that true repentance. Look at Luke's Gospel again, chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 48. It says, all the people that came together to that sight, Luke 23, 48, beholding the things that were done, which were done, smote upon their breasts. What caused them to smite upon their breasts? When they saw the Lord on the tree. They beheld the things that were taking place. They saw this man, the Christ of God, is on the middle tree. And they watch him, and they see what's done to him, and they behold his sorrow, and they get a view of his suffering. And as they stand there, they can do nothing else but smite upon their breasts. There's the sorrow that's always there when there's conviction of sin. A sense of separation from God. A sense of shame before God. A sense of sorrow over sin. And I tell you today, what really will cause sorrow over sin is not only a sight of the sin itself, but a sight of that sin on the Savior. For that's why they smote their breasts there at Calvary. They saw their sin. And it's now upon a substitute. And they realize that their sin has done the things in view right here. As it puts it here, the things which were done, done to Christ. Their sin did that. And they smote upon their breasts. These are godly people. True godly sorrow because of a sight of a crucified Christ. Brethren and sisters, that's what we need. How is it that we can, and this often strikes me, I must confess this from this pulpit today, we can read the story of the death of Jesus Christ and we read it as if we're reading a newspaper. And there's never even an emotion. There's never a tear. Hearts are not moved. How can we read of these things and not smite our own breasts? I mean, in the sense, not of the physical action, it's just symbolic, but in the sense of feeling in here, my sin did this. My sin nailed him to the tree. My sin shed his blood. My sin caused the agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My sin caused him to go through the horrors of hell, feel the sword of the Father run through his blessed soul. Pierce him.
How can we read that, hear of that, and not be moved? How can you think of those things, dear brother or sister, and never come to the Lord's table? I want to challenge you about that. There are members of this church who never sit at this table. And there's something wrong. Because if you really had a view of your Savior and His sorrow, you would say, Lord, let me get to that table to thank You and to remember what You did for me. May God smite our hearts today. May God use His word to challenge our coldness, our indifference, our lack of love for Christ, our self-righteousness, our vain ways. And may the Lord this day visit our hearts. Let us bow together before Him. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will rivet Thy word upon our souls and upon our hearts, upon our minds. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless this truth of Thine to every brother and sister here. And Lord, whatever needs to be done in our hearts, O God and Father, do it. Lord, break our self-righteous spirit. O God and Father, bring us in repentance before Thee. Move this day, we pray. Lord, let that brokenness begin. Let that contrition rise up. Lord, save us, we pray, from just drifting on, either pretending all is well or assuming all is well. Lord, take a dealing with our hearts. Make us like that publican, we pray. May the grace and the mercy of God be with us today and touch the hearts of all of the Lord's people. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His eternal glory. Amen.